The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. We have a lot of work to do tonight. I'm surprised anybody's here this evening, actually. I was kind of thinking it'd be me and Kyle and those guys back there at the soundboard, Joey maybe, my son, and a few of you that are people like torture. But actually, you say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, if you did your assignment this week, you considered these passages, perhaps, and maybe even tried to answer the question, why would God, well, and I say this reverently, but why some people look at it, they say, why would God waste the paper? We've already read it in those earlier chapters. This is a reiteration of the same thing. There's a couple things about this that I think that we need to remember. One is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember this one because John 3:16. Everybody remembers John 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is another big scripture. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is really the kind of the idea of God breathed by the Spirit. So, yeah, it was written by man's hand, but it was God breathed by the Spirit into man to write down what the Spirit was saying. That's why when people say, man, just a bunch of men wrote the Bible, that's a fairly unenlightened view of the Holy Bible that we're holding in our hands, to say men just wrote the book. In fact, there's all kinds of evidence as you read through it that it's not written by the hand of man, but really by the finger of God, through the hand of man. And so we realize it's written by God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the Son of God may be perfect. The word perfect there could also be translated fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's that? All scripture is given by inspiration, that you and I can be corrected, instructed in righteousness, and also mature. So what that means to me is every verse of every chapter of every book. No, every word of every verse of every chapter. In fact, the Jews believed every jot and every tittle. That is the dotted I's and the crossed T's. And some scholars in the Jewish tradition even believe the spaces that were between the Hebrew words and the Greek letters. Some of those scribes would say, man, that even the spaces were inspired by God. That's how radical they looked at it. And I really do believe the book we hold in our hand is just that inspired. And so that's one of the reasons why when we go as a church verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, I don't skip any verses. And that's where people that are not part of this fellowship and pastor friends of mine say, really? You mean like you read Exodus chapter 36 through 40? That's one of the ones they'll mention. There's also a couple chapters in Numbers. They say, really? You go through all those chapters in Numbers? Yep. You know what I love about it is every time we do this, I kind of feel blessed afterward. I don't know why. Maybe it's because when you read the Word of God, it never goes out void. That's the truth. So even though we got tons of measurements and cubits, and goat's hair dyed red, and ram skins dyed red, goat's hair, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and we got gold and silver coming out our ears, man. We got all kinds of stuff in these chapters. But every word, every verse is inspired, so we're going to cover it all. Now, with all that said, I really read this with anticipation for tonight. And also, it also says, in fact, Paul told Timothy earlier, he said, give attendance to reading the scriptures. So this is old Paul the apostle talking to young Timothy the pastor, saying, don't forget about just the reading of scripture. See, we love going through the Bible, and I personally love teaching the Bible. I have a blast doing that. But one thing I have to be careful of as a Bible teacher, and maybe you should too as parents or Bible teachers in your own right, wherever you might share the word with people, don't forget to be a reader of scripture at the same time. I think we Bible teachers have to be careful not to approach it like, okay, I'm going to read the verse and then get to the stuff that I have to say. I can't, okay, here's the scripture, blah, 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 and we just really quickly go through it, and then we say, now, listen to me. But actually, it's, wow, look at the word, and if I happen to have anything worthwhile to say, well, here's hoping. That's more the attitude. I really do need to approach it and realize that the word is important. In fact, in the early church, history tells us that when they would read the scriptures, everybody would stand up because they would show real reverence to the scriptures and say, we're going to stand up. And then they would sit down when the teacher would begin teaching. And then when they'd read scripture, they'd stand up again. I like that. Although it would come off very Catholic, I think. If we were going out, stand up, sit down. You know what I mean, if you guys have that background. But the fact is, the point is, giving real reverence to the word. That's what they were doing. They were saying the word of God should have real priority. And that's why we're going to cover these chapters, these sections. So I threw this assignment out there. Why would God reiterate all of these things? I'll throw it out there. Let's do a little public quiz here before we get into that. And I'll go over some things I have to share maybe at the end about why I think it's reiterated. But anybody who wants to jump in, why do we read this stuff over and over again here? Those of you that thought about it this week, anybody? Bam. See, you two guys are on the same page. I heard those two things, and it's right. It's really pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is God, who came in the flesh and lived among us. And man, you just, as a Christian, if you know what Jesus has done for you by dying on the cross, you never really tire of thinking about or reading about what he really did for us. So tonight, we're going to see our humanity covered in deity. We're going to see tonight silver in redemption, brass in judgment, but gold deity that covers humanity would. You see, we're going to go through all that stuff again, and it's just maybe as we go through this, your heart will swell, as it should, with joy, knowing that all of this stuff was pointing us to Jesus Christ. Man, I like that one. That's a good one. That's, for me, that's a big one. What else? Anybody else have something? Not that it has to be as big as that one, but what's a possible another reason? Bam. Yes, that's right. And that's one of the ones I was going to share at the end, but you got beat me to it, so that's okay. Yeah, repetition is, in fact, the mother of all learning, it's been said, rightly so. And jot this down. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must be put off from this tabernacle." It's funny, interesting choice of words. Peter says, this body, this tabernacle, I'm going to put it off, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able to, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Another scripture there, it talks about how a good minister will put the brethren in remembrance of all these things. So Peter says, before I croak, I want to make sure you guys memorize this. And he even says, I know you already know this stuff, but I want you to really, really know it, is what he's saying. So I'm going to keep saying it until I die. And I like that heart that Peter has, and it really should be the same attitude that we have to say, we're going to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So repetition really does help for that. Some of you might say, Brett, we already kind of know this stuff. But, you know, when you really know something, what's fun about that, it's not that just when somebody brings it up, you can go, oh, yeah, I think this means that and that means the other. But what's really fun is when you get to the level where you can actually take it out and share it yourself with some authority. And say, well, here's what the Bible says. And you can reiterate the things that you've learned and gleaned in the Word. That's one of the best things about teaching Sunday school for me when I was a kid. Because I thought I'd heard all the Bible stories. I thought I had them all down perfectly. Right until I started teaching kids. And then I was like, now, what's that story again? And maybe I didn't know it quite as well as I thought. And so I had to brush up well enough to be able to really say the stories without mistakes. By the way, kids are great because, you know, there's a lot, always in my kids' classes, there was always that brainiac scholar student, you know, and he was just looking there like checking to make sure everything I said was accurate. Excuse me, but it wasn't on the fourth day, it was on the fifth day. I'm like, okay, yeah, just shut up. Anyway, I didn't say that. But I was tempted a time or two. But that kid forced me to do my homework, you know, and I love that. And it's important for me to do that even to this day, because you guys are like that kid. Some of you are checking out on your iPads right now to see if that Greek word really says that, and checking my information right live in real time. That's one of the new things of today. That's cool. as long as you're sticking with us in the study and not checking something out on Travelocity. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. All that to say repetition. Yeah, that's a good one. Who's got something else? Over here. Exactly. Yes. Another one that I was going to get to. See, you guys are getting this all down. And we'll get to that. That's exactly right. This is going to be a remembrance for the people to say, wow, they actually did. Not only did they do it, but what she's bringing up is right on to the very detail. That's why this is so detailed for us. Again, we're going to find that the language before was, thou shalt make an altar of incense. But in this case, we're going to see, and so they made an altar of incense, and they made it 2.5 cubits, you know, and they go into all the measurements and the same details. The only difference was before when we read it, you shall make this, and now we're going to read, you did it. And I think this is God remembering and showing generations to the in the future that in fact the people were obedient, which is you gotta give them credit for it, and God gives them credit right here. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown unto his saints and do minister." In the same way, God does not forget your work. Every measurement, every detail, every bit of your faithfulness, God remembers. And I believe there's rewards for those who do what they're told to do. So good one, good one. Anybody else? A few more. Kind of a compare and contrast. We're going to see the work and the detail and this, even the sweat that's going to be applied to this, how these guys, to get to that cloud of God's presence coming down, to get to that point was a lot of work. But like Hebrews says, we get to go in by a new and living veil. The veil of the temple's been ripped. It makes me appreciate that we get to enter in by a new and living way, not the old legal way of tabernacle days. So I agree with you, Mary. That's right. It makes me really thankful for our access to God. All this stuff is not to be thrown out, though, as it's bad, right? Because it points us to what Jesus would ultimately do. So totally agree. That's good stuff. Well, good. Good answers, good thinking, and we'll just kind of keep going through this. So Exodus chapter 36 is where we left off last Wednesday. And what I'm going to do is read through this as much as I can. I'm going to try to not stop as much as I normally do. So good luck with this. We could be here till midnight. We left off where the people had to be restrained from giving. Remember that last week? They gave so much that they had to be restrained. Stop giving, it's too much. And so the work of the tabernacle is going to begin in 36 verse 8 is where we left off. It says in chapter 36, verse 8, it says, "And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 20 and 8 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size. And he coupled the 5 curtains, one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selvage," or the extremity is that word, selvage, "in the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain, in the coupling of the second, 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. And the loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 tatches of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with the tatches, so it became one tabernacle." Amen? Amen. So, you got tatches and loops and curtains. We went over some of these meanings earlier in our studies. So I'm not going to try to exhaustively go through all this stuff again, but just remember, they made one curtain out of 10, and we saw some imagery there that's kind of important, but all this is connected by loops and tatches. It's really not that different than going down to REI and buying a tent, and when you get that tent, that it has loops and rods, and you stick the rods through the loops and the little connectors, those little plastic tatches, if you would, and you connect it all together. It's kind of a similar deal. And so this was the first part, the curtains, that were seen on the inside of the tabernacle. and they were beautiful. And as we saw, it was fine twined linen. Linen speaks of what? Righteousness. A lot of tonight's going to be quiz time, okay? So be ready. Get your thinking caps on. We'll have throw some at you here. So linen speaks of purity or righteousness in the scriptures. Whenever you come into linen, it always speaks of righteousness. So you got this first covering that's pure. When you get on the inside and you see the fine twined linen and the cherubims that were put there on that cunning work. Question, who were the ones that made this cunning work that was beautiful? The ladies. It was the ladies who made this. I love that there was some really talented women in the church, if you would, or in the congregation of Israel. There were women in the New Testament church that were so valued that when anything happened to them, the church freaked out. One is, remember Tabitha, or another word, she's called Dorcas. I prefer Tabitha. but she was loved. Remember when she died, the church just really grieved, but she was brought back to life. Or there was Phoebe, who, by the way, she was the first woman who was referred to as a deaconess in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. And she was also beloved of the church. She was a woman who was serving, ministering to the congregation as a deaconess. I'm so thankful for the women in our church who serve in that way, just caring for people in the congregation. We've got a whole group of ladies that do beautiful work just caring for the flock. And I'd put them right there on that same level as Phoebe the deaconess. And if we lose them, we're in big trouble as a church. We're so thankful for those gals that do that work. And I'm not diminishing what the men are going to do here, but it is interesting to me. The most beautiful part of the tabernacle, if you ask me, was done by these very skilled women, and the Lord gives them accolades there in earlier chapters. Verse 14, now we come to number two, the coverings. We saw the curtains. Now the coverings over those curtains, verse 14. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. And the length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size, and he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupled the second. And he made 50 tatches of brass to couple the tent together that it might be one. Again, this might be one speaks of unity. We see all the coverings being united together, oftentimes with golden tatches or these connectors and loops. Which we saw that was really the Lord that bonds us together. By the way, some scholars believe it was this goat's hair level, even though it's just goat's hair, but they were able to make it so tightly woven somehow or knitted together that this was actually the real waterproofed level, which is kind of interesting. For the fly on your tent that won't allow the rain to get in. Some people say this was actually that level. You'd think it'd be the next one that we're reading, or the final covering, the badger skins, as we studied before. But some say nope, it was this goat's hair level. Just FYI. So you got the first of the coverings, the goat hair. But then you come to verse 19, and he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. Quiz time. What does the ram skins dyed red speak of? Yeah. Where was a ram sacrificed? Abraham. Remember Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22? And it says God will provide himself a lamb. And a ram was found in the thicket. But the red dye obviously speaks of what? The blood of the lamb, if you would, or the ram. It all points to Jesus. And the idea of the covering of a tabernacle, keep all that in mind. We looked at this in previous studies. So you got the first covering is beautiful, linen with cherubims, woven in tapestry-wise. Then the next layer, you got this goat's hair. Then you got the ram skins dyed red. And then the third covering, verse 19, you got the ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins above that. Probably the most plain of all the coverings. And the badgers could have been badgers, but we also talked about how there's a debate on the translation of this word badgers, and some say it's actually porpoise skin. Well, where would they get porpoises? Easy, the Red Sea. A lot of people don't realize the Red Sea is very tropical. It's like when you scuba dive in the Red Sea, it's like being in the Caribbean. It's beautiful, tropical water. Maybe they got their porpoise skins from there. Who knows? But badger skins, you can do your own study on that. But the point is, it was a plain, not impressive covering over the exterior of the tabernacle. So then he moves to more of the structure. Number one, we saw the curtains. Number two, we saw the coverings. Now we see the structure itself. It says in verse 20, and he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. Wood in the Bible speaks of what? All throughout the Bible, it speaks of humanity. And it's correct. Somebody said the cross. But see, when you read the Old Testament, see how wood speaks of humanity, which is often covered in gold in the tabernacle, which is our whole thing. We are humanity, hopefully covered in, robed in his righteousness, covered in his godliness. That's our goal. But in the same way, Jesus bore the wood on his shoulders, even as he bore humanity upon his shoulders. There's some great imagery there. So when we come across the shittim wood, or also called acacia wood in some of your translations, same stuff. When you go to Israel today, you see it as acacia wood, same thing. So they made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up, verse 20. Verse 21, the length of a board was 10 cubits, the breadth was of a board was 1 cubit and a half. And one board had 2 tenons equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward, and 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards, and 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle, the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled at the head thereof to one ring. Thus he did to both of them in both of the corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. So the thing that held the structure, or these boards together, were these sockets of silver. So if the wood is humanity, how are they held together? By these silver, or held in place by these silver sockets. Silver is the metal of what? Redemption. Because we've been redeemed. One of the reasons we stay together as a church and united is because we've been purchased, bought, paid for through the death of Jesus on the cross, redeemed. And that's what this silver socket kind of speaks of, is redemption. We went over that. Verse 31, and he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle. These are the things, by the way, that kind of held the whole thing together. Verse 32, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. The only way humanity can ever really function in the service of the tabernacle is to be covered in gold, deity, because too much humanity. By the way, hopefully you see your brothers and sisters in the church covered in gold. If you look too close and try to find the wood, you're going to be really disappointed. I hear that all the time. People say, well, the church is full of sinners and church has a bunch of hypocrites. Yes. But even as Jesus views us robed in righteousness, covered in gold, if you would, it's really a healthy thing when you and I look at each other with that same perspective. One thing you don't want to do someday is stand before the throne of God and God say, why were you so brutal to my people, my children? And you'll say, well, they were a bunch of hypocrites. And the Lord will say, I didn't see that. Why not? Are you blind? Yes. The Lord has blinded himself, if you would, and he's covered our sin. He covered our sin with himself. He came and died on the cross for our sins. So who in the world am I to judge a person in their humanity when the Lord says, I'm going to cover you in deity? And that's why we're told that we're not to judge one another, lest you be judged. Very important kind of notion. It's always a sign of a very immature believer when you walk around sin-sniffing and fault-finding in the church of Jesus Christ. But rather, love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not talking about covering up sin. There's a different notion with all that. But the idea is approve the things that are excellent, Jesus tells us. So many people are quick to find fault and sin-sniff. You become an iniquity inquisitor. That's not what you're supposed to do. Everything is covered in gold. I love that. That's important. So we move then from the structure to the actual veil there in the temple. Verse 35. It says, and he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cherubims, made he it of cunning work. And he made thereunto four pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold. And he cast for them four sockets of silver, and he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their five sockets were of brass. So you have the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, but you also had the door of the tabernacle that went into the holy place. Okay, quiz time again. We know that the veil that split up the Holy of Holies and the holy place, that veil was a type of what? Right. Whose flesh? No, not ours. Jesus, yes, because Hebrews chapter 10 says that that veil, when it was ripped there, when he died on the cross, it says, Hebrews says, that is to say, his flesh. Jesus' flesh. When his flesh was torn on his back, if you would, the veil of the temple was ripped. Well, what's the symbology all about? It's our access into the Holy of Holies. No longer do you have to be Aaron, the high priest, on Yom Kippur to go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. But we have a new and living way and access because of Jesus Christ. So that is the type there of the veil. That is to say, his flesh, Jesus. Okay. But if Jesus' flesh is that veil, what would be the door of the tabernacle? How does that point to Jesus? Anybody? One way, exactly. Remember, Jesus even said, he said, I am the door, there in John chapter 10, the door to the sheepfold. And anybody who tries to go in and out by another way, what does that make him? A thief and a robber, right? He's not the real deal. He's there to mess with you. But Jesus is the door, and it speaks of one door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And even as the tabernacle really has only one way, if you're outside of the tabernacle, outside of the courtyard, outside of the gate, you have to go through the single gate, through the single door, through the veil to get to the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence is. It's always one way. And that points to the one way of Jesus Christ. We looked at that. And so we see the veil, we see the door and the pillars. We talked about the pillars and what they might be in previous studies. And that brings us to the Ark of the Covenant, chapter 37. And Bezalel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, and the length of it, 1.5 cubits, the breadth of it, 1.5 cubits, the height of it. And he overlaid it with the pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, and 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on one end and this side, and the other cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims and the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, and their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat ward, were the faces of the cherubims. By the way, if you watch the movies, most of the arcs you see in movies are way too big. But they're always very small. You know, if you do the math on this, the ark is a fairly small box, but there are two sort of angels with overspread wings on the top. One thing I never had a chance to get to, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, we talked about it. You know, there's three main levels, if you would, of the ark. There's the box part that was made of shittim wood covered in gold. And then the next level would be the mercy seat, which was pure gold. And then you had the cherubim on the mercy seat above the ark with the kabod, or the glory of God, which dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the kind of the main levels. And we talked about how that all pictures Jesus. Wood, humanity. What was put inside the ark? The Ten Commandments, the bowl of manna, Aaron's budding rod. And those are all symbols of what? Failure. The Jews would look at all three of those things. Murmuring and manna, right? They go together. The Ten Commandments goes together with their sinful condition. The very day those Ten Commandments came down, they were dancing before the golden calf. Bad memory. And the budding rod of Aaron speaks of their own rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Three kind of painful reminders. However, good news. It was put in the box covered with pure gold. The sinfulness and the reminders that they had would be covered in gold. And the Lord says, at the mercy seat, that's where I'll meet with you. Not in the box, that's where I'll meet with you. No, it was on the mercy seat, the thing that covered those things. That's where the glory of the Lord would go and dwell. But there's something I haven't told you about that might be of interest. And again, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but is there any place, some of you might know this already, I'll give you this, throw this out. Is there a place in the Bible where you see two angels facing each other, kind of like these cherubim on the ark? I heard it over here. The tomb of Jesus. Check this out. Just kind of a freebie for you, something to think about. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 11 says this. In John 20, 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeing two angels in white sitting on one at the head and the other at the feet where Jesus had lain. It's an interesting image of two angels there at the head and the foot of where Jesus was laid, and the resurrection of Christ. So there are those who say that maybe those angels on top of the mercy seat are pointing to the power of Jesus in his resurrection. You know, and the kabod, or the glory of God, is seen best for us today in his resurrection. For without the resurrection, we would have nothing to go on. But like Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of all people would be most miserable. But because Jesus did raise up from the grave, we can know that he is who he claimed to be, and the life, the kabod, the glory, it all is about the resurrection. So some people see that connection between the tomb and the Ark of the Covenant. Are you still with me on that? I just had to sneak that one in there as we didn't really get a chance to go over that. By the way, these angels, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I'll just read it to you. It says this. It says that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. Same thing, the word glory. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, and have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Listen, which things the angels did desire to look into. What's that? What did angels desire to look into? Well, all the fancy words I just read before were Peter saying, listen, even as the prophets and the word of God told us of Jesus and his coming and the glory of his coming, these angels did seek to look into it. In the same way, I think that those angels were there in the tomb looking into what Christ did in his resurrection. And so there's kind of some interesting correlations between the tomb of Jesus and the Ark of the Covenant. But be that as it may, we've got the Ark. And then we move now to the table of showbread, verse 10. And he made a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and a cubit was the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half was the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about, and he made thereunto a border of a handbreadth round about, and he made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about, and he cast for it four rings of gold, and put the rings upon the four corners that were in the 4 feet thereof, over against the border, where the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, and his dishes, and his spoons, and his bowls, and his covers, to cover with all of pure gold. By the way, one of the things we read about a little bit here is the vessels of the temple. We're going to even see more of that later on in the scriptures. Sometimes people say, well, how did they get the water out of the laver? And that's a good question. We don't really read the full meal deal until later in the Bible we realize they had vessels. They didn't let the water get filthy with blood from the altar by the guys, you know. It's like in football practice, my buddies used to go up to the water bucket and dip their helmets in and pour themselves cool. And then the freshmen, we got to drink after they all did that. And the water was kind of this pukey green color. That's not what they did. They had special clean vessels they dip in to get clean water, and then they would pour it out upon the priests to wash their hands and the feet. And these vessels were also involved with the table of showbread and other things as well. So we're seeing some of those details here, but we're going to read more about that later in those vessels. In fact, it would be those very vessels that Belshazzar would party down with when Daniel was there, when he lost the king. Remember that whole story where he got the vessels of the temple and started drinking all the wine and stuff from the vessels of the temple? Bad news. But all that to say, that's what we see here in these vessels in verse 16. So we go on now from the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus as what? The bread of life. What does bread in the Bible speak of? Provision, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus is the ultimate provision and that satisfies our hungry souls. That's the point. Jesus, as we see him as the bread of life, we realize he satisfies our hungry soul. That's what you have to remember. And the table of showbread speaks of provision through Jesus, if you would. Are you still with me on that? Then we have Jesus pictured here by the golden candlestick or the lampstands, verse 17. And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, his flowers, which were of the same. And six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. Three bowls made after the fashion of almonds, and one branch, a knop and a flower, and three bowls made like almonds in another branch, and knop in and a flower, so throughout the six branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were four bowls made like almonds and his knops and his flowers, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuffing dishes of pure gold, of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof. That's a ton of gold, lots of gold there. Now, the point is, just in speediness, this is a sort of a tree with branches and fruit thereon. That's the picture. So it speaks of Jesus as what? The light of the world. And Jesus said, you will be the light of the world. He talks to us. I am the vine. Jesus said, you are the branches. We're the six branches that pop out of the main stem, Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the seven churches in Revelation are referred to as those being having a lamp or a candlestick that could be removed if they didn't get things right? Kind of an interesting picture there of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So I believe the candlestick speaks both of Jesus as the light of the world, but then it points to you and I who get to be the lights reflecting Christ in this dark world. That's hopefully our goal. And because of that, there'll be fruitfulness in your life. That's these knops and almonds and all that stuff. It's fruitful. It was an ornate piece, this golden candlestick. Probably the most costly of all the things in the tabernacle, by the way. It was this golden lampstand. Verse 25. So it brings us to the altar of incense. It says in verse 25, he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it was a cubit. Remember, a cubit's 18 inches, so it's 18 by 18. And it was four square, and two cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it and the sides thereof round about. And the horns of it also he made unto it a crown of gold round about. And he made two rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the two corners of it upon the two sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear withal. And he made staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. All this, by the way, we covered in chapter 25. So we're just kind of, this is all just review of the things that we read from those previous chapters. So you got this altar of incense. Now, we've covered the rings and the poles on all of these implements. What does that speak of in all of these things, the rings and the poles? Portability. That's right. That's what we see. So, the altar of incense speaks of intercession, right? And how does that point to Christ? He ever liveth to make intercession for us, the scriptures say. That's what he's doing right now. When Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't just go up and chill out and just say, okay, I'm done with all that. He got busy interceding on behalf of you and me. That's a beautiful thing. That's what the altar of incense. Incense speaks of intercession. And even as Christ intercedes on behalf of us, we get to intercede on behalf of one another. Intercession, prayer. And it's like an incense that goes up to the Lord. And we saw that as one of our previous studies, how intercession is key. But it's also portable. We can pray for one another on the go. And that's true with the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, which once sat in the Holy of Holies where nobody could get to it. We can go wherever we're going and know that the Lord is there with us because we enter in by a new and living way. And we go on and on about the role of the rings and the poles covered in gold. All speaks of how we have a kind of a new way to worship, to live our lives in kind of a spiritual portability, which I love. So chapter 38 brings us to the altar itself. Verse 1, he made an altar of burnt offering of shittim wood, 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits was the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made horns thereon, the four corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans, and the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath unto it in the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the four ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings of the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. Question, quiz time, what do the horns speak of there? Power, the horn of authority, the horn of power. And they would also fasten the sacrifice to those horns and identify their sin onto that animal before it would be sacrificed. And thus you have this big brazen altar. It speaks of the cross. It speaks of Jesus, the sacrifice he made for us. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That was John the Baptist's message. And that's what this altar speaks of. Well, verse 8, we looked at this on Sunday. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass and the looking glasses of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there you have it, the laver, just a quick mention there. Verse 9, and he made the court on the south side. So now we're getting to this next portion, the courtyard. He made the court on the south side, southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Linen speaks of what? Purity or righteousness. Now, you got to understand, there's something about this. This is the outer fence, if you would, around the whole enchilada. And anything that gets inside of that fence is really righteousness. That's what's important to know. There's linen that surrounds it. So anybody who gets into the door of the tabernacle, even the greater courtyard, makes it in. That's significant because later when Solomon would build his temple, he would have the temple itself, and then he'd have the outer courtyard. And they even had the outer courtyard of they called it the court of the Gentiles. And the Jews, they didn't like the Gentiles, so that you guys have to stay out there. You can't go into this next level that they called the real temple. They didn't consider the court of the Gentiles part of the deal because they were outside of what they believed was salvation. But when Jesus came and turned the tables, what did he call that place where he turned those tables? He says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember that? What he was saying was, guess what? The court of the Gentiles, Jesus called it my Father's house. The Jews would have said, this isn't the Father's house. It's on the other side of that fence. But Jesus included the outer court of the Gentiles. And I love that. That means we get to get in. The fence of from the outer court of the Gentiles to the courtyard, there was a sign that Herod the Great actually put on there that said, any Gentile who crosses this fence has only themselves to blame for their ensuing death. And you could be killed on the spot if you're a Gentile passing over that fence. But Jesus said, that fence is whatever. This is the fence that's included with my Father's house. I'm thankful for that. That means us Gentiles, we get to be in. But anybody that's on the inside of the tabernacle fence, they're made or declared righteous. That's what this outer fence of linen is speaking about. So make this outer courtyard of linen, 100 cubits, verse 10 of chapter 38. Their pillars were 20, their brazen sockets 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20, and their hooks of the pillar, their fillets of silver. And for the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars of 10, their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side, eastward 50 cubits, and the hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, and their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and on that hand, were hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars there and their sockets, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3, and all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of brass. Brass speaks of what? Judgment. It's kind of interesting because the other sockets were mostly of silver, which speaks of redemption, but the outer court fence was stood upon brass. And I think that speaks of judgment, of course, but before a Christian can be crossing in, there has to be judgment paid for their sin. And that speaks of the judgment Christ took on our behalf. So all this stuff has meaning. We've only brushed through this. There's so much here. It's pretty awe-inspiring when you dive in deep enough. Verse 17, the sockets of the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters of silver, and all the pillars were of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was of needlework of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And the 20 cubits of the length and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4, and their sockets of brass 4, and their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters and their fillets of silver, and all the pins of the tabernacle and the court around about were of brass. Whew, so there you go. You got the outer courtyard. By the way, this was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, if you're doing a little transition from cubits and what have you. And you got the one opening to get in, the one way that we talked about earlier. So then he's going to summarize verse 21. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the servant of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with them was Aholiab, the son of Hismach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering was 29 talents, 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. You say, Brett, that's a lot of jibber jabber about money. Oh, it gets worse. Verse 26. A beka for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. Now that's kind of an interesting verse right there. 26 tells us how many fighting men there were in Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. It said of the men of age 20 years old and upward was 600,000, 3,550. So if you do the math of how many women there would have been, how many children 20 years and younger, and maybe even including men and women 50 years old and upward, because fighting men usually were not included when they were 50 years old and upward. They would not include them in the count. So most scholars agree that there was anywhere from 2 to 2.5 million people wandering in this little camping trip. Pretty profound when you really think about it. That's a lot of folks. But that we have that mentioned here. Verse 27, and the 300 talents of silver were cast, the sockets of silver of sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, the 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, and 100,000, pardon me, and of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and the brazen altar and the brazen grate for it, all the vessels of the altar. Talking about the brass there. And verse 31, and the sockets of the court round about and the sockets of the court and all the pins of the tabernacle round about, the pins of the court round about. Gold, silver, brass. By the way, if you do the math on this, I'm told that the gold would have equaled somewhere around $350 million today. Maybe more than that, actually. But somewhere in there. And there was probably around $600 million worth of silver when you do the math of this. And then the brass on top of that probably puts this little building project over $1 billion in today's numbers. And that's what's kind of mentioned here when you start talking about the beka for every man, shekel of the sanctuary, and these numbers of gold and silver. It's just a lot of money. But the beautiful thing, the people brought enough to pay for all the things that they needed to do. Now you think, well, good. Phew, we got the tabernacle built. Huh, I'm glad that's done. Oh, but we haven't got through the garments yet. Don't want to leave the garments, do you? So verse 1 of chapter 39. It says, under the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place and made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. The high priest was clothed in righteousness and beauty, which the high priest always speaks of who? Jesus. Hebrews tells us Jesus is our high priest, right? So when we talk about Aaron and this priestly garment, it's not our garment. This is the garment of Jesus, if you would. Verse 3, and they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and the purple and in the scarlet and the fine twined linen with cunning work. So all these colors we looked at and what they meant. Of course, purple speaks of royalty. Blue speaks of heaven. Scarlet speaks of the work of the cross and the blood of Jesus, if you would. But gold woven into this is deity. It's a great, beautiful work. Verse 4, they made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together by the two edges it was coupled together. Remember verse 4. How did this this ephod sort of hang onto the high priest? Over his shoulder. Keep that in mind. And the curious girdle, verse 5, of his ephod that was upon it was of the same according to the work thereof of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they wrought onyx stones enclosed in ouches of gold graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel. And he put them on the shoulders of the ephod that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel that it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. So you got the ephod, now you got the breastplate, verse 8. And he made the breastplate of cunning work, like work of ephod, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones. The first row was of sardis, topaz, carbuncle. This was the first row. The second row, an emerald, sapphire, and diamond. Third row, verse 12, ligure, an agate, and amethyst. And verse 13, the fourth row, beryl, an onyx, and jasper stone. They were enclosed in ouches or settings of gold in their enclosings. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like in the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. And they made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold, kind of like mail. And they made two ouches of gold, two gold rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate, and two ends of the two wreathen chains they fastened in two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath toward the forepart of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle upon the ephod. You guys getting all this? Okay, good. And they did bind the breastplate. This is big. Verse 21. They did bind the breastplate of his rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there was stones representing Israel both on the breastplate but also on the shoulders. Question, where would Israel be on the high priest? On his shoulders and over his heart. That's important. The government shall be upon his shoulders. This is what is prophesied about Jesus. So Jesus has Israel on his heart, Israel on his shoulders. He's bearing them in love but also bearing them in his strength. And what the breastplate was never to be removed from the ephod. And yet, sadly today, there are those who try to remove the breastplate from the ephod and say, nope, it's not Israel on the heart of Jesus anymore. It's the church. Big goof. The breastplate speaks of Israel, with all the gold and all the stone settings, each of the 12 tribes of Israel, still on the heart of the Messiah, Jesus. Don't make the mistake of removing that. Here, we're told it's never to be removed. A lot of churches do that today by being replacement theologians, where the church has replaced Israel. Big goof. Don't go there. Watch out. But be that as... And by the way, this isn't the only scripture we have that tells us not to be replacement theology people. There's all kinds of scripture that we could go over if we had time tonight, but we won't. Verse 22. Now we got the breastplate, we got the ephod, now we got the robe. Verse 22, he made the robe of ephod of woven work, all of blue, and there was a hole in the midst of the robe as the hole of a habergeon with the band round about the hole that it should not rend. So they made it upon the hems of the robe, pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates of the hem of the robe round about between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate round about the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord commanded Moses. And we went over all those things when we talked about the robe and what those things all meant. Verse 27, and they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons. Now, this, by the way, when we move away from Aaron and talk about Aaron's sons, who then are we talking about? Us, right? The sons of the priests, or the sons of Aaron, were the priests. And then that would refer to Jesus as our high priest, but then we read in the New Testament over and over again that you are a royal priesthood. So we are sort of not robed with the ephod and the breastplate that we just read about in the robe, but these are our clothes as a royal priesthood. Jesus, our high priest, we are the underlings, if you would. We get this work of Aaron's sons. Verse 28, a mitre of fine linen, goodly bonnets. You get bonnets. That's pretty cool. fine linen and linen breeches of fine twined linen. We talked about those things and what they all meant in chapter 28 about these coats of fine linen. Also verse 29, a girdle of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied it unto it a lace of blue to fasten it high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. So you got the, you know, this mitre, if you would, for the high priest. Verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. Would you mark that? That's a big one. They did all. Is anybody getting tired? I mean, when you read all this, you're like, okay, tatches and gold and sticks and acacia. I wonder if that's part of the point. I wonder if we're supposed to be going, phew, can we finish this thing already? Maybe that's the point. I'll get into that as we wrap up here. Verse 33, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his tatches, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, and the coverings of ram skins dyed red, and the coverings of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, and the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, the table, and all his vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even the lamps to be set in order, all the vessels thereof, and the oil for light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, his vessels, the laver, and his foot, the hangings of the court, and his pillars and sockets, and hanging for the courts of the gate, his cords, his pins, his all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation. Didn't we just cover all that? Man, it's interesting, isn't it? The Lord just kind of keeps going, but we're not done yet. Verse 41, the clause of the service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, his son's garments to minister in the priest's office, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Wow, a lot of work. And they did it. And Moses is saying, you guys are blessed for doing it. I believe the person who finishes the work that God has put in front of them and does it is going to be blessed. And Moses acknowledges that by blessing the people. We'll see that. But we got lots of time. Let's finish this chapter up, verse 40, this whole book up. Exodus, verse 1. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month. Remember, the Lord made a new first day of the first month. New Year's Day was new 1 year earlier. By the way, Exodus 12, we have the Passover. And the Lord says, today is going to be a new year's for you. It's the first day of the month Aviv, or Abib, as we would say, A-B-I-B. But they say Aviv, the first day, and that's the day they would set up the tabernacle, readying for the Passover that would come actually on the 14th day of the first month. Are you still with me on that? So it's kind of interesting. We know now in verse 40, it's been 1 year since they had the Passover in Egypt, and the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. Now it's been 1 year that they have reached this point where they're actually pupping the tent, putting up the tabernacle. So verse 2, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set it up for the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. Thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and the light, and the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging of the court of the gate. Now pause for a minute there. Did you see there we're kind of told how to arrange the furniture. We haven't really covered that yet. And one of the reasons that is important, if you've been with us on a Sunday night celebration, one of my favorite things to do, we do it several times often, where we pray through the tabernacle on a Sunday night. And it's a really great way to approach the Lord, to worship the Lord, just to kind of to spend time in the Lord's presence. We love praying through the tabernacle, and the way we know the order of events and the way the priest did it, a lot of it's right here. He says, here's where you put all the stuff. So you enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So we always start that Sunday night celebration with thanksgiving and praise. Then we go to the altar, which speaks of the cross, which we have today a different symbol, the table of communion, the blood of Christ and his body. So we go to the communion table represented by the altar. Then we go to the laver, which is the water of the word, right? Remember we talked about last Sunday? And we look in the mirror, kind of like we talked about on Sunday. Then we go into the holy place and we have the table of showbread. We pray for provision. We have the candlestick. We pray that the Lord will make us to be lights in a dark world. We stop at the altar of incense where there's intercession and we pray for other people. And then we, after go through that, we just enjoy being in the Holy of Holies. And I always like to leave off saying we get to stay in the Holy of Holies. We don't have to leave because we enter in by a new and living way. We don't have to work our way through the tabernacle to be in God's presence. We are in God's presence and we can be with the Lord and he never leaves us or forsakes us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end. I will never leave you and forsake you. Thus, we get to enjoy the Holy of Holies as Christians in the New Testament all the time. Isn't that a good thing? If you're looking for just, if you're going to spend an hour in the Word or just seeking the Lord, try praying through the tabernacle. You can use chapter 40, verses 1 through 8 as sort of your model to go through that. It's good stuff. Verse 9, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein. Thou shalt hallow it or make it holy and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water and shall put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou did anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all the Lord commanded him, so did he. They were cleansed with water and anointed with oil. Both are essential for ministry. The anointing of oil speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. The washing of water speaks of what? The water of the Word. We've covered that. The best ministers will have both the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but they will also have the washing and the water of the Word. The Word and the Spirit, those things, the Spirit and truth. My Father will seek those who worship him in spirit and in truth. There's a balance there of oil and water. I think that's really key for any good ministry. You see some ministries, it's all about the anointing with oil, but there's no water. Or you see churches that have only water, but there's no anointing. You got to have both. And it's a perfect blend. It's a perfect balance. That's the way this ministry started. So they anointed them with oil and with water, if you would. So verse 17, it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up, and Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened its sockets, set up the boards thereof, put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. This is how we know what side the table was on and what side the candlestick was on. And he lighted the lamps, verse 25, before the Lord, and the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he put burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded. That's the altar of incense. Verse 28, set the hanging of the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation and offered upon it the burnt offering, the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal. Where'd they get the water for the laver? The rock. The rock that was smitten. 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock that followed them was Jesus. Jesus was smitten, thereby they have this water. It all ties everything back to Jesus. All this stuff points to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. And there, verse 31, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation and when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, before you pack it up, and wow, I appreciate your attentiveness. And yeah, this is work, but I think it's going to bring good fruit in our lives. There's a few things. In fact, let's just cover four quick things in just reflection. Number one, repetition for remembrance. As was mentioned earlier, this is why the Lord wants us to read this over and over again, because I believe these things all point to the person and the work of Jesus, and it helps us understand what he did for us by knowing the tabernacle. So repetition for remembrance, that's number one. Number two, recognition for diligence, okay? Recognition for diligence, and that was brought up earlier, and you guys wisely brought up the fact that God acknowledges that they did the work. And we saw that in verse 43 of chapter 39. Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. Man, I love that. The Lord recognized them. And that's one of the reasons we read through this over and over again, to see, wow, these people go on record as doing it. Just a question. If we had the book of Brett Metter, you'd say, Brett, that's first bag of Bolognians right there. Yeah. But let's just say there was the book of Brett Metter, and God said, Brett, I command thee to do this, that, and the other. How would my book end? The book of Exodus ends with the people doing all that the Lord had commanded them, down to the very cubit, to the very knop, and to the very almond, and bell, and pomegranate, right? You got to give them credit. They nail it, and they finish the work. And this is the same people that were dancing around the golden calf, worshiping it just a little bit earlier. So I see just this beautiful display of obedience by the children of Israel. You don't see that very often in the story. But this time they get it right, and they go down as people who did it diligently. Like Hebrews 6:10, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you do show to his saints. That's what these people do. So repetition for remembrance, recognition for diligence. Number three, the responsibility was tedious. This was hard work. Now, I can tell you this personally and corporately as a church. This one means a lot to me. The responsibility was tedious. The other day, I was driving in my truck, so on my iPhone, I dialed up the Exodus 36 through 39 from the last time I taught this scripture. I wonder what I was teaching and thinking about back 14 years ago. That's how long it's taken us to get back to this 14 years. So back in the 2001. And so I listened to that teaching, and I started the teaching out saying, praise the Lord, we got a church property. And the funny thing is, I was saying, oh man, this is going to be great, and the Lord has blessed us with property, and we got a good deal, and I went on and on, and I even started talking, man, if you want to help build these things, and I was so excited, and we were all excited. If you were here then, we were pumped. Now, as we look back on it, that wasn't the property that we got shut down. We got beat up. There was a whole neighborhood that went to court and battled and said, we don't want a church anywhere near our neighborhood. And we spent lots of money and time and pain and blood and guts and got wiped out. Sold the property for a little more than we bought it for, praise the Lord. But there's kind of a memorial to that failure. If you're ever driving down I-5, like before you get, if you're going like toward Clackamas or Oregon City on 205, if before you get to the Stafford Road exit, look to the right. You're going from Tualatin on 205. Look to the right just before you get to the Stafford Road. You'll see these beautiful trees that are probably 40 feet tall. And they're all lined on this beautiful piece of property. They're all lined up and they kind of zigzag through. And it's this beautiful wall of trees. We planted those, all of them. Planted there by Athey Creekers. 250 trees we planted. And we did it because there was the church building was going to have to be pretty close to the freeway. And we kind of, these trees were known to kind of absorb sound and kind of make it a little more private in there. So we were thinking, this would be great. We'll plant them. And then when we get the building done. So every time I drive by there, I think, failure. Monument to our failure. But then I drove further on 205 and I take the Stafford exit and all those traffic lights that are there. Failure. $2.3 million this church had to cough up because the county said, if you want to build a church, you have to improve the highways because of your massive traffic. It's so funny because if you've been around for a long time, for the last 15, 20 years, the traffic fails on those intersections whether we're there or not. Like you know, Friday afternoon, it's all jammed up there. But we alone had to pay for those traffic lights on the freeway traffic lights on both exits and the Eck Road and Stafford Road. We paid, those are, you own those traffic lights. You can drive by, I own those are mine. Tell your kids. Yep. You're like, yay, traffic lights. Painful. You know, I was so excited in that little teaching, and little did I know, 15 years later, you know, it's funny because I was teaching this 15 years ago and here they raise up the tabernacle and you know what happened today? The walls of our church went up today. Like it's, yeah, isn't that cool? Yeah, praise the Lord for that. By the way, you know, like maybe a fourth or a third of the walls went up today. Tomorrow it's going to even be faster. If you want, go online, go to atheycreek.com. And check out the building project section of the page, and you can watch it live. Tomorrow they're going to be propping up more walls. They go up like every 15 or 20 minutes, a wall goes up. And it's just like, you know, it's been sitting there kind of low. You drive by and like, man, what's going on? There's nothing happening. But now in like 2 days, the whole thing's going to go up because it's all been poured on the ground. These walls, they tilt up, and it's kind of amazing, really. But it's so funny because I was so full of joy. If I would have known 15 years ago, what we would have to go through to get to where we are today, I would have quit. I would have not done it. I would have said, no way. That sounds horrible and horrifying. But praise be to the Lord. You know, he's given us the green light and to move forward with all this stuff we've had to work through. And you thought it was tedious reading through this tonight. The guys and the gals and the people who've been, you know, plugging away for these last 15 years to get this to where we are today. And in 4 months, Lord willing, we'll be moving into that new building. And it's going to be kind of radical just in some ways. Now, it's just a building. But my prayer is by the diligent work that all these people have put into this, that the same thing that happens here will happen to our little building there. What's that? See, it's not about the badger skins or the ram skins, if you would, or the concrete tilt-ups. It's about the glory of the Lord dwelling on that place. See, what we want is the Lord to fill our lives and to fill his church and to shine brightly in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the Lord leading us and guiding us even as he did in those days. And so the responsibility was tedious for them, and I believe it's been a tedious work for us too. But that brings me to the fourth and final. Number one, repetition for remembrance. Number two, recognition for diligence. Number three, responsibility was tedious. That's all the reason why this is reiterated over and over, why it's so tedious to read this, all these reasons, but also the results were glorious. That's number four. The results were glorious. When did the cloud of God and the glory of God cover the tabernacle? Check it out. Verse 33 says, so Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. When did God's glory cover the tabernacle? When they finished the work. I believe that the work that's been done on this building and is being done, and all the work that you guys have all done, even in the giving part, the financial part, I think we're going to see the Lord fill that place with his glory and be, it's going to be a place that he uses. I'm looking forward to that. So this tedious work, that I feel it. I feel it here in Exodus chapter 36 through 40. It's kind of what we've been through in some ways, but the Lord's not going to forget it. The results were glorious. God filled the tabernacle when they finished the work. It takes time, money, energy, and all that. But you know, there's one more thing as we end. They finished the work, and you might think, well, Brett, my life is more in that place where you guys were 15 years ago. Things aren't working out. My life seems to be a disaster. Well, there's good news. Unlike the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there's a work that really was finished when Jesus died on the cross. He said, it is finished. The finished work of the cross guarantees good news that we get to go to heaven, that he's going to finish. He finished his work. So whether you finish your work or not, we enter in because Jesus actually finished the ultimate work of all time where he died on the cross for our sins. That's what the book of Exodus really points us to. If you look at the graphic at the beginning of our videos of the teachings of Exodus, you know, Micah did a wonderful job showing a little door in Egypt and a little window and just this little house. And then you see the red spots being put on the door sides, the doorposts, and there at the sap at the basin. And then you see on those four points, you see then the cross kind of pop out. That's what the book of Exodus is about. It's all about Jesus and his finished work. And because of his finished work, we have the glory of the Lord filling our tabernacles, our temples, even as Jesus did the completed work. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Tonight, Lord, as we finish this book of Exodus, we're just thankful for that finished work of the cross. Lord, that you passed over us, even as you passed over the Jews there on that scary evening of the Passover, the spirit of death that we so deserve, Lord, that you have applied your blood to us. You've declared us as holy and righteous. You've robed us in your righteousness. You've tabernacled among us. Lord, we see this book of Exodus just as a beautiful portrait, a beautiful reminder of everything that you've done for us. So I pray that like the psalmist said in Psalm 1, that we'd meditate on these things and be like the tree firmly planted by the river of water, where we might bring forth good fruit as we walk in your truth. So we bless you. We thank you for this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.